And so let me remind you that in your bulletin today is an outline of this morning's address. You might like to have that out in front of you. Your Bibles, if you can get to look onto a Bible. If you don't have your own, Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 17. If you weren't here last week, just to remind you, we've begun a four-week series in Romans chapter 8, a very powerful part of the Word of God, and we wanted to just to divide that up over 4 weeks and to hear what God has to say to us from this. And today's week two, let me pray. Lord God, this is your word. It is for our instruction, our rebuke, our encouragement, our spurring on to holiness and to understanding our position before you, that we would live radically different lives that honour you. We ask that this morning that you would speak to us from your word, that we would become changed people because of your word, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, hundreds of years ago, the early church father Augustine said in his confessions the following thing. He said, "Give me chastity and self-restraint, but do not give it yet." But don't give it yet. Shortly, he said, "I will be holy, but not yet." And he added, "I did not want my lust quenched, but rather glutted." Let me say, if you're an authentic child of the living God, led by the Holy Spirit, you cannot think like that, nor can you say that. To his credit, Augustine knew that as long as he was crying, "Give me chastity and self-restraint, but not yet," he was unsaved. He knew he could not become a Christian until he could say from his heart, "Give me chastity and self-restraint, Lord, and give it now. And give it now." Because Augustine knew that there was no justification from past sins without holiness for present life. You see, in chapter 8, we began last week, and we looked at Paul's words where he said, "There is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus." So at the end of the chapter, there was no separation from God, and there's a great comfort in the Word of God for us. We saw that we are now free because the Holy Spirit has applied the work of Christ to us. We said the law could not save us because of the weaknesses of our sinful nature, but Christ came to our rescue, we saw in verse 3, as he came in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. He died in our place. He took the punishment that we deserve for our sins and our failures. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in a relationship with God. And I said, it didn't matter what your week was like, there is no condemnation. Doesn't matter what tomorrow will be like, there is no condemnation when you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, secure in him. We also saw that there were two ways to live. Number one, you could set your mind on what the sinful nature desires. That would lead to death. Friends, that is how most of the world lives. Or you could set your mind on what the Spirit desires. You experience life and peace. We also saw two blessings of having the Holy Spirit. That although our bodies are mortal and subject to decay, we are spiritually alive. Whether we have cancer, whether we have some other illness, and our bodies are decaying, they are always decaying. From your first breath, we saw that your body is decaying. But we are spiritually alive because God has made us spiritually alive. And secondly, although our bodies are mortal, the Spirit guarantees us a resurrection body when Christ returns. Friends, in light of what we saw last week, and that was a summary of where we've come from, how should we then live? Verse 12 and 13 suggest we have a new obligation. "Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." I was listening to a tape on Romans 8 by David Cook, the principal of Sydney Missionary Bible College. I think it was from the Men's Katoomba Convention a couple of years ago. He said this. He said, "When I was an adolescent, I didn't listen. Adolescents don't listen. They only listen to mates. One day my father asked me, said, 'David, if you were to have an accident and you were laid in bed for a whole year, who would look after you?' He said, 'Well, you know, of course, mum and dad would look after me.' He says, 'Yeah, sure, your mates might visit you for a week or two or three or four, And his father said, David, you need to listen to those who love you most. David, you need to listen to those who love you most. Friends, we have an obligation to listen to the Holy Spirit and to be led by him. He loves us and works for our ultimate good. When the Word of God and the Spirit of God says something, it's not to take away our joy, but to bring us joy in life. It's not to take away the fun out of life, but to give us ultimate fun and satisfaction. Listen to the one who loves you most in 2008. We must put to death, we must kill off, he says, the misdeeds of the body. We need to recognize evil as evil. You know, sometimes as Christians we think, well, you know, that was a sin, but it wasn't that bad. Or that impure thought, oh, well, it was just an impure thought, it wasn't that bad. We need to see sin as evil and say we want to cut it off. We want to get rid of it in 2008. We cannot be people who say, well, you know, I'm saved by Jesus, no condemnation, no separation. I'm just, yeah, it's a little bit of sin, doesn't matter. Every sin matters. Every sin pulls you back. Every sin stops you from reaching your potential in God. And some sins are bigger than others. There may be some sins in your life today that are holding you back from being obedient to Christ, from serving Christ. And there's a guilt inside of you. You know you're participating in certain sins, and unless you bring it to God and seek his forgiveness and transformation, you will not be free. Friends, the late Johnny Cash, country music star, spoke about his battle against the dark side, but he finally had put his trust in Christ. And verse 13 was key for him. If you live according to the sinful nature, you will die, Johnny Cash. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Friends, I want to remind you that our sinful nature makes big promises but brings death instead. Someone says, I'll lie and no one will know and I will get the promotion. Well, I will focus on making a lot of money and that will bring me confidence and happiness. Well, I will get revenge and then I'll move on with my life. Well, sexual immorality really doesn't matter that much. Or marital unfaithfulness, I'll pursue the divorce rather than reconciliation. You may get drawn in all types of things, and Satan says, the evil one says, choose the wrong thing and you'll be satisfied. It makes big promises but brings death. I've seen Christians who have one too many drinks. There's drunkenness and alcohol abuse and alcohol addiction, or bitterness and jealousy that brings down churches as well as people and relationships in the community. A few years ago, I read a story in the Western Suburbs Courier, it was, about a family man who went to Thailand on a business trip. We're at holiday time right now. He went with his mates for a few drinks in one of the bars, and he said, I was going to be faithful to my wife, and all these girls were lined up in front of me. They all had a number one, number two, number three. You can go and choose one of them for yourself. He said, I was in control until number 18. Then I sinned, and I failed. He didn't ask the question, would this be good for him? He didn't ask the question, would this be good for his relationship with his wife? He didn't ask the question, in the midst of that temptation, would this be helpful for his children? He came home and after a few weeks, he started to feel unwell. He went to his local doctor. Yes, he had contacted AIDS. He left a doctor's surgery, a broken man, needing to explain to his wife and his children that one incident can totally revolutionize your life and to destroy your life. The Word of God says, by the Spirit, we must put to death the misdeeds of the body. I remember as a man in his 20s, reading John White's book called The Fight. It's a good title for a book on discipleship, isn't it? Because Christian living is a fight. You have to struggle against, the Bible says, our sinful nature. You have to struggle against the evil one, the devil. You have to struggle against the world if you're going to pursue holiness and right living with the power of God in your life. It is a fight. Jesus said, gouge out your eye, cut off your hand in the battle over sin. In other words, take drastic steps in the walk to holiness. And a younger Christian afflicted by lust and temptation approached his pastor for help one day. And the young man said, Pastor, how long will this battle go on? I'm just so tired of this battle with sin. The pastor thought for a moment. said, I wouldn't trust myself until I was dead for 3 days. I wouldn't trust myself until I was dead for 3 days. You're struggling with something? It's a battle? Friends, what Romans 8 says to us, that we are now in a relationship with God because of the cross of Christ. You don't deserve salvation. You don't earn your way to heaven. We're not talking about earning your way to heaven when we're talking about holiness this morning. We're saying the Spirit of God now comes into your life to start to transform you, to make you different. So what are some of the weapons for the fight? Firstly, saturate your mind with God's word, that you will think the thoughts of God and therefore act in a God-like way. Let the word of God dwell in you richly, Colossians 3:16 says. I say to people, when temptation comes, don't give it a second thought. It's when you think again and again and again and you pursue that, that's where the problem is. It comes, let it go immediately. Don't give it a second thought. Pray for the strength to resist sin. Wherever the temptation comes, pray and stay close to God in prayer. Say, God, I don't want to go there. I want to be holy and righteous. Help me to resist sin, to walk the other way. And I urge you to examine your life also. Sometimes we just get carried away and we just live an ungodly life. We don't realize we're even living an ungodly life. Sit back and say, God, is there anything offensive in me? Help me to see it, to name it as evil, and to cut it off through the power of God. Examine your life. Share honestly in fellowship. You need to be under the word of God, to hear the word of God on Sundays in church, in your small groups during the week, in your personal reading. And you need to share with brothers and sisters. And you need to have someone to say, hey, you know, I share with Steve. I say, Steve, I'm struggling with this week. Will you pray for me? Will you keep me accountable, Steve? He might say the same to me. Say, Ange, I'm struggling with this week. Or I've been struggling with this for a few months. Will you pray for me? We need those types of relationships in our small groups. We need those types of relationships in ones and twos and threes, that we would honestly share the truth of how we're going. Friends, there are too many people not living the Christian life, but they pretend to be right. Don't you think? Keep on setting your mind on the things of the Spirit. Keep on. That's the holiday. Keep doing it. Keep doing it. And will you obey God's word? Obedience is the pathway to holiness. I say to people, when you sin, it's not because you're hopeless and you're defeated. It's simply because you are disobedient. And when I sin, it's because I am disobedient to what God has given me. I have the power and the resources by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God not to sin, but I am disobedient and I do the wrong thing. Can I urge you not to be discouraged in the battle? Sometimes people say to me, well, I sinned again and I failed again. What's the use of this? You know, if you're running a marathon and you fall over, what do you get? What do? You get up and you run again. You just need to look at the finish line and say, I'm going to that finish line. Doesn't matter how many times I fall over, I'm going to get up again, and by the power of God, I'm going to keep moving forward. I want you to celebrate your victories. Kerry O'Brien was interviewing Richard Armitage, the Deputy Security of State in the United States, on the ABC about terrorism and war. And Richard said, our problem is that when we have a defeat, it's an obvious defeat. When nothing happens, it is a great victory for us. September 11 was an obvious defeat. Friends, in the pursuit of holiness, recognize your great victories. When you open your Bible and read it, when you forgive rather than take revenge, when you don't take the second look at the magazine at the newsagent, when you initiate prayer with your spouse, when you resist the temptation to gossip, when you listen to godly advice, when you give financially to support the work of the gospel, when you share God's love with a lost person, an unbeliever, celebrate the victories. God is at work in you. You have great victories. Our problem is that when we have a defeat, it's an obvious defeat. But don't let Satan keep you down when that happens. Say, in the name of Jesus, the power of Jesus, I'm going to stand, I'm going to keep going to the finish line. And I'm going to claim the forgiveness that comes through the cross of Christ. But secondly, friends, not only do we have a new obligation, I want to encourage you with this truth, that we have a new identity. Verses 14 to 17, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you do not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you receive the spirit of sonship, or the spirit of adoption, And by him we cry, Abba, Daddy, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Friends, in each of those four verses, there's a reference to the fact that we are now children of God. We were once enemies of God. We are not children. Now we are children of the living God, sons and daughters of the King of the universe. Something has happened to us. We've been saved. We've been forgiven. We've been filled with the Holy Spirit, and we have been made part of the family of God. The first thing we're told is that the Spirit leads us into holiness. So those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. Now, being led by the Spirit here picks up where we've come from. That you kill the sinful nature, you are led by the Spirit. You kill the sinful nature, led by the Spirit, you are sons of God. And Cranfield writes, the daily, hourly putting to death of the scheming and enterprises of the sinful flesh by means of the Spirit is a matter of being led, directed, impelled, controlled by the Spirit. That's what it means to be led by the Spirit. When someone says, well, I'm led by the Spirit to marry this person, I'm led by the Spirit to go over here. Well, in this context, led by the Spirit means you are living a holy, a godly, and a godly life. But you then become sons and daughters of God. Let me tell you what this is not saying. Some people teach what is called the universal fatherhood of God. Well, God is the father of all of us. In one sense, that is true, that all of us have come from the creation of God. We are all of God's offspring, Acts 17 says. But we become reconciled children only by adoption or new birth. Bible says only those who receive Christ become children of God. So in one sense, you know, people use this expression, hey, bro, how you doing? Hey, brother, how you going? Hey, sis, hey. And we use this familial language, and that's nice to feel good, like we're part of the human race, we're all in this family together, but that blurs the distinctions between those in the kingdom and those outside of the kingdom. And the other day I was about to say to someone from a quite different religion, hey, bro, I went, whoa. What do I mean when I say that? I want to say, hey, you know, we're friends, you know, we're just like brothers in that sense, in a human sense. But in terms of spiritual sense, we're quite different, quite different. As we saw in verse 9 last week, that only those who are indwelt by the Spirit belong to Christ. And we see here that only those led by the Spirit, who receive the Spirit and are led by the Spirit, are the sons and daughters of God. And John Stott puts it this way, this is what has happened to us in this relationship with God. We are granted a close, personal, loving relationship with our Heavenly Father, immediate and bold access to Him in prayer, membership of His worldwide family, and nomination as His heirs, to which Paul will come to in verse 17. Friends, we're in a privileged position. But secondly, verse 15, it says the Spirit replaces fear with freedom in our relationship with God. You do not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you receive the spirit of sonship or the spirit of adoption. Now, I wasn't adopted. I know some people who've been adopted. Some of good friends of mine have been adopted. And it's an awkward situation in adoption to... There's a tension between the fact that someone didn't want you or someone gave you up. And there's a hurt of that. And then there's the blessing, the fact that someone looked at you and said, yes, I'm going to adopt you and care for you and treat you as one of my children. You see, the tension adoptees go through, it's like, okay, but someone chose to love me. You know the picture here? In the first century in the Roman world, when a father adopted a son, it was an act of privilege. The son would say, you chose to adopt me into your family and I receive all the blessings and all the inheritance as a normal child. And it was a privilege, it was a blessing. Friends, it's a bit like that in God's economy, that God chooses us and adopts us into his family. I remember a young girl said once, she said, this is a teenager, my sister was born to mummy and daddy in a normal way, but I was chosen to be a member of their family. And to me, that is special. And she said, you know, I live in a beautiful home provided by a loving father who is a high-ranking business executive. And there is money, there is houses, there are holiday houses, there is everything that I have received by adoption. and says, I get to share in all the beautiful things that Daddy provides, just as much as my sister who was born to these things. God says, when you trust in him, he adopts you into his family, and you receive all the blessings of being a child of the living God. And you are no longer a slave to fear. You don't face God as an angry judge, but you now have the freedom to approach God as a loving father. Freedom, not fear. Thirdly, so the Spirit now prompts us in our prayers to call God Daddy. I use that word because that's what it means. He said, by him we cry, Abba, Father. A very familiar word that the Jews would not use to express God. They wouldn't call God Father. It was just too close a relationship. But Jesus called God Father. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane said, Abba, Father. And here he is. Paul says, God by his Spirit allows you to call God Daddy. Not some God who sits up in the sky like a grandfather with a long beard who just looks at you every so often and punishes you. It's Daddy. It's like a little child who's in danger, in need. It's a Dad. Can you help me out? It's that protectiveness of God. It's that closeness that you have with the Father. And as we express such prayers to God, verse 16, the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Friends, let me say one of the biggest hindrances to people walking in this new life in Christ is this. They don't understand their identity in Christ. They don't understand what God has done for them and a place where God has placed them as children of God. Let me read you the story of one woman and her tension. It comes out of Neil Anderson's book called Living Free in Christ. This is what she writes. Maybe you can identify with some of this. She says, I came from a Christian family, and though there was a lot of bickering and hostility between my parents, I think I had an average childhood. Everyone always said I looked like my dad, but unfortunately, my mother was often angry at my dad and resented his family. Many times when I displeased my mother, she would say I was just like my father's sister, the one she often criticized. She says, my parents provided for our needs well and intellectually. I knew I was loved, but the feeling and assurance of being totally accepted and okay always seemed to escape me. Even after 35 years of marriage and several grandchildren of my own, I was still subconsciously trying to earn my mother's approval and prove my love for her or to her, resulting in many arguments between my husband and myself. I first realized unconditional love at the age of 14 when I understood Christ's invitation in Revelation 3:20, and I began a personal walk with him. I was overwhelmed by his love. I devoured scripture and I witnessed to all of my friends. I have never consciously chosen to leave that precious relationship. But as I look back on my life, I see how Satan has attacked me in my most vulnerable area, the need to know total love and acceptance. During our years of marriage and a lifetime of ministry, I have been on some rabbit trails because I did not realize who I am in Christ. I have listened to negative thoughts against myself, thinking they were my own. I did not realize that Satan can use our past experiences and put thoughts in our minds to condemn and defeat us. Said, I never understood my identity in Christ. But this is what she's come to realize. If you take anything with you today, take this with you. I am no longer a product of my past. I am a product of the work of Christ on the cross. I am no longer a product of my past, but I am a product of the work of Christ on the cross. I now know who I am. I am a child of God, and the basis of my acceptance is in him, not in man. She says, I got the chills when we sang the words of the theme song of the conference. It went like this. In the beloved accepted I am, risen, ascended, and seated on high, saved from all sin through his infinite grace, with the redeemed ones accorded a place. In the beloved God's marvelous grace calls me to dwell in this wonderful place. God sees my Savior, and then he sees me. In the beloved, accepted, and free. Friends, we need to stand tall in Christ in 2008. Free, secure, because of the work of Christ on the cross. We are children of the living God. But friends, there's more. The Spirit is the first fruits of our inheritance, verses 17 and 23. It says, if we are children of God now, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. See, Paul cannot leave it there. He says, I want to tell you the implications for the future. You have a future. Let me tell you what they're like. There is an inheritance. You are heirs of God. Well, the first inheritance we have is the place in heaven, isn't it? Never perish, spoil, or fade, we're told. An inheritance in heaven that can never perish, spoil, or fade. But I want to move you beyond simply what is there, the gifts of God to heaven, to say your greatest inheritance is God himself. It says the dwelling of God is with men in Revelation 21:3, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Isn't that what you look forward to? Not simply the gifts of God, but the presence of God. And in Psalm 73 in the Old Testament, this is what the Old Testament saints look forward to. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. In other words, we need to say in 2008, friends, God, you are everything. We started 2007 and we said God must be ultimate goal. Our ultimate satisfaction is in God and God alone. Nothing has changed in 2008. God must be our ultimate satisfaction. We must delight in him and love him and honor him. And John Piper writes, this is our great inheritance, the Lord himself. Oh, how we need to cultivate a great taste for him and his fellowship. If he is not precious to you, what a stranger you are to your inheritance. If you love his gifts, think on how wonderful the giver must be. And think what an insult it is to take a gift from someone's hand and delight in it more than you delight in the giver. God himself is our portion. We were made for him. And all the good things that he has made for us are meant to reveal more of him and set our hearts singing to God. Friends, although all of this is in the future, our inheritance is certain, since the Holy Spirit is himself its first fruit, guaranteeing that the harvest will follow in due course. A first fruit was the first part of the harvest. When you get the first fruit, you know the harvest is coming. You receive the Spirit, you know the inheritance is coming. It's a guarantee. Romans 8:23, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. I wonder whether you have that eager expectation to be with Christ. The joy, the anticipation that one day you'll be with Christ. But friends, we are heirs, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Wow, you think, wow, it's all good until now. Sons of God, no fear. And all of a sudden, there's a suffering. Where did that suffering sneak in? It was sounding good this morning. Well, I was going to leave the suffering to Tim next week. He gets the suffering next week. But you see, it links, if you are heirs of God, you need to realize that suffering is part of the process on the way to glory. 1 Peter 4 says, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Friends, you can't expect the glory without the sufferings. You can't expect the glory without the sufferings. Let me conclude by these words by J.I. Packer, from his book, Knowing God. He says, do I as a Christian understand myself? Do I know my own real identity? He says, I am a child of God. God is my Father. Heaven is my home. Every day is one day nearer. My Savior is my brother, and every Christian is my brother too. He goes on to say it over and over to yourself. First thing in the morning, I am a child of God. God is my Father. Heaven is my home. Every day is one day nearer. My Savior is my brother. Every Christian is my brother too. Say it last thing at night. Say it as you wait for the bus. Anytime that your mind is free, remind yourself of who you are in Christ, that you may be enabled to live as one who knows it also utterly, and to be utterly and completely true. It says, this is the Christian secret of a Christian life and of a God-honoring life. 2008, will you fight the fight as adopted children of God with the help of the Holy Spirit, and to God be the glory. Amen. Lord God, we thank you that you save us. There's no condemnation in you. Thank you that you fill us with your Spirit. We now have an obligation not to the sinful nature, but to the Spirit to live according to Him and to put off the misdeeds of the body, to kill them off. And so we ask this morning, Father, that You would enable us through encouragement of this church and our fellowship to put off the misdeeds of the body, that we would be a pure, holy people who reflect Christ at an increasing measure, that we would celebrate the victories and not allow the defeats to hold us back, that we would understand our identity as children of the living God, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, that we would understand that suffering is part of the pathway to glory, that we would not complain, but we would bless Your name when You give and when You take away. Father, we offer ourselves to You this morning. We offer ourselves to You this year. And we ask that You would be glorified as we pursue our joy in You. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.